I do appreciate Andrea's words about the snow outside kind of being this visual image of what salvation means to us, covering all of our sins and making them white. And as I think about what snow looks like at my own house over the wintertime, I think how much it kind of covers the ugliness of the dead backyard. When it starts to hit fall and all the grass starts to die and it starts to get wet and soft and our dogs just tear it up and it's all muddy and gross. And then the snow hits and it looks beautiful. And then this last week, as it warmed up a little bit, I was reminded of what was covered up. Again, the mud that I have to wipe off their paws, all the toys that they drag out in the yard and they get frozen and they're disgusting and they try to bring them in the house. And all of these things that are really not great to look at. And I think that's a really kind of good visual illustration of what we're going to be talking about today, that is salvation, that what God has done through Jesus on the cross really covers those ugly parts of ourselves, those things that we sort of maybe forget are there until something warms up and we see and are reminded, there's some not good about me. And this beautiful whiteness can cover it up and make it clean again. So most of us are taught, and I especially think maybe in our own, in this community specifically, from when we're very young, that if we want anything good in this life, that we have to work hard for it. We have to earn it. If you want to be a doctor, like several of our doctors in this room, you have to work hard throughout school to get good grades, and then you have to work hard throughout the next school to get good grades so that you can get into the next school, and then you can get into a good residency, and then you can pass exams, and you can be called doctor and treat patients. I can't even imagine the hard work that I'm looking at Chuck and Winfred right now, and some of you as well that are in nursing professionals had to do to get to where you are. I think about for those of you that are gardeners out here, good gardeners that actually grow stuff, I'm a terrible gardener because I don't put in the hard work the whole time. You have to pick the right spot in your yard, and you have to till it, and then you have to put in fertilizer, and then you have to plant the plants. This is usually where I stop putting the work in. And then you have to weed it and water it and weed it and water it and get the bugs off and then weed it and water it and over again until sometime in the late summer, fall, you start getting good crops in. It takes a lot of work to be a good gardener. If you want to be the best basketball player on the team, you need to show up early for practice and stay late shooting free throws. You need to run as hard as you can on the suicide drills and lift and run and practice shots in the off season. Hard work pays off. That's what we're taught. So what does that mean when it comes to our faith? If we want to know that we are truly saved, if we want to know for a fact that God has forgiven our sins and secured us a space in heaven, do we need to work hard? Do we need to be the one who's memorized the most scripture, who's gone on the most mission trips, who's cussed the least amount of times in their lives? In the book of Romans, Paul is addressing this church in the middle of this really heated debate about what it means to get saved, to have salvation. Is it between hard work or is it a free gift based on faith? And so he writes this letter to the church, trying to answer the question of salvation while also navigating this tricky history for the people involved. The Jewish people, the Israelite people, had been taught that hard work earned them a place with God, specifically through following the law. And that was the best way to be a faithful believer. That's how you were saved. And then you have the others, the Roman Christians, or we call them Gentiles sometimes, just meaning those that were non-Jewish people, who were new to the faith, who had not put in any of that hard work as their Jewish counterparts, and in the eyes of the Jews, were maybe not as worthy of salvation. And so Paul is trying to tell them what it really means to be saved. Paul himself, remember, is a Jew and formerly a Pharisee, who were the hardest working of the religious Jews. And he makes the astounding claim at the end of chapter 9 that we talked about last week and the beginning of chapter 10 this week, that the Gentiles, the Romans, the non-Jewish people, the ones who had not been working hard, that even though they hadn't put in that hard work, even though they had not been following God's law, they were going to receive salvation. They were considered righteous because of Jesus. This is what Paul says in the previous chapter, chapter 9, verses 30 through 32. Even though the Gentiles were not trying to follow God's standards, they were made right with God. And it was by faith that this took place. But the people of Israel, who tried so hard to get right with God by keeping the law, never succeeded. Why not? Because they were trying to get right with God by keeping the law instead of by trusting in Him. They stumbled over the great rock in their path. A commentary I was reading on Romans this week said that the contemporary reality, the Gentiles finding the prize even though they are not in the race, while the Jews have not reached the finish line even though they have run hard, is a fulfillment of God's word. I mean, imagine that you're at a track race and you're watching these athletes just running their heart out, trying to get to the finish line, but for some reason, maybe there's a gale force wind or something, they can never get there, and you're sitting in the stands and all of a sudden someone comes up and hands you the first place medal. I mean, that's essentially what is going on here in Romans, and it really, to the Jewish people, didn't make a whole lot of sense. In my mind, as I was thinking about it, I was thinking about a mouse running on a wheel. The effort is there. They are trying so, so hard, running and running and running really fast, but unable to get anywhere because the wheel itself was never designed to move the mouse forward. And so in that same way, Paul is making the point that the law has a purpose for guiding the lives of people living to God's will, but it never had the purpose of giving them salvation. So they could never earn it, no matter how hard they tried, no matter how hard they ran on that wheel. Salvation can't be earned. We can't earn our place in heaven. It is a free gift given to us because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ on behalf of us for our sins, for that muddiness that's underneath the snow. And so, in order to receive that salvation, several steps must be taken. And this is where it gets a little unclear for us. And I want to say these steps are not works. Again, they're not us earning salvation. Rather, they are indicators of our willingness to publicly and privately acknowledge who Jesus is and to submit ourselves to His lordship in our lives. Again, not works. They're just our willingness to acknowledge who Jesus is to us and to submit ourselves to Him. This is what Paul says about these steps in Romans 10, 9 through 10. If you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For one believes with the heart and so is justified, and one confesses with the mouth and so is saved. So let's take a couple of moments here and break down these steps and think about what they might mean to us. First, confess with your lips. If you're following in your sermon notes, there are fill in the blanks. If that's fun for you, please follow along with that or just doodle, whatever keeps you engaged. It says, confess with your lips. So Paul states that salvation begins with the confession, with public confession, that Jesus is Lord of our lives. Now, what does that mean? God has gifted each of us at birth with a choice. The choice of who's going to take the driver's seat in our lives. That is, what we say, think, or do, who we will be, and how we will live. Who's going to be in charge of those things? God has gifted us with a choice, and from birth, we choose to take the driver's seat, right? Now, this, of course, is not how the world was designed to be. When things were perfect in the very beginning, before the first sin separated people from God, human beings, we were in this perfect relationship with Him because Adam and Eve allowed God to take the driver's seat in their lives. Once they decided that they were no longer content being passengers and they took control, they quickly steered it, well, we could say they steered it into a tree. They steered it right into sin and death. And so God then decided to give everybody a choice whether or not to live for ourselves or live for God. Now, if we live for ourselves, we are choosing sin and death. If we live for God, then we are choosing life and salvation. And that's what Paul is telling us in these very clearly in these verses here, that the first step to salvation is to confess to ourselves and to others that we are willing to give back control of our lives over to God, to make Him Lord of what we say, of what we think, of what we do, of who we will be and how we will live. So what do we learn then about faith and salvation from this first step? Well, first of all, faith is not something that simply happens in the mind, as maybe we so often think. It's not a mental game we do. True faith, which leads to salvation, must be exercised in the body. He says, confess with your lips, say with your mouth, use the body God gave you to confess a life given over to Him. And then secondly, our willingness to confess Jesus as Lord has to be public and include this public change in our hearts. Now, for historical Mennonites, this meant public confession before the church, saying, yes, I'm making Jesus Lord of my life. And then it involved baptism before other believers as a sign of this confession. In the early days of the Mennonite church, this often meant once they confessed and believed and were baptized, that they would be persecuted, literally persecuted and killed for their faith that they were willing to make known before others. So that's the first step, confess with our mouths. The second is to believe in your heart. Paul states that we need to believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. Now, why this specific statement and what does that mean for us? Well, first, that it means that the faith which we are willing to publicly confess must also dwell within us, in our hearts. In ancient biblical times, well, and not just for people in the Bible, but outside in Egypt and the different areas, the heart really was the core of your person. It was where the soul dwelled. It encapsulated everything about you. It was your DNA. So to believe something truly in your heart to be true, that meant that you were making that thing everything about who you were, emanating outwards. So Paul calls us to believe in our heart, to make part of our DNA that God raised Jesus from the dead. This is the climax of the Jesus story in history that tells us that He wasn't just a man, He wasn't just a good teacher, as many people can appreciate Jesus who aren't Christians as being a good teacher. It tells us that He wasn't just that, but that He was special, that He was set apart, that He was the Son of the living God. When we believe in our hearts that God raised Jesus from the dead, we are saying that this is the very core of our being, that God's story is now my story. So what can we learn about faith and salvation from this second step? Well, faith that leads to salvation doesn't just engage the body, it also engages the soul through deep, internal, unshakable belief. And because of this, faith that leads to salvation is a whole person experience. Our mind and our body, our heart and our soul, internal and external. So, faith is confession and belief, body and soul, public and private. But here's where the challenge comes in. Because even though the title of the sermon is Steps to Salvation, and we're talking about it in steps, because that's the best way I can think about it, steps implies this linear order. First, complete step A, and then complete step B. But the reality of what Paul is talking about here, it's not steps sequentially, but rather it is two things that we are doing that need to work together. Confession and belief must work together. Why is this true? Why do they have to work together to be effective? Well, because without both being present in our faith, either one by itself is powerless. Let's consider what confession without belief could mean. I mean, we can say anything we want, but if we don't believe it in our hearts, it doesn't make it true. It's just empty words. I can say aliens exist, or Michigan has a good football team, or I'm a great basketball player, but just because I say it doesn't make it true. I have to believe it for it to matter. In order for our words to carry any meaning or weight of salvation, we have to believe that what we are saying is true. Getting into heaven isn't some magic password that we've been given. I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God is not a password into heaven. Confession is an external admission of what is really being done in our hearts. Let's consider what belief without confession means. It means that even though we might believe down to the depths of our souls that Jesus is the Son of God, we aren't yet willing to make Him Lord of our lives because many reasons. I don't know, maybe we're ashamed of what that might look like for us. Maybe we're afraid of what people will think. Or maybe we're just not yet ready to give up control. So to the world around us, looking at us, we are still very much in the driver's seat. There is nothing different about me in being a Christian if I am unwilling to confess that. Jesus makes it very clear that confession is an important part of salvation. He says in Matthew 10, 32 through 33, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father in heaven." So Paul lays out these steps to salvation, which, as we said, were really meant to work together at the same time. In order that we receive this free gift of salvation from God, we have to be devoted and committed to Him, body and soul, mind and heart, in and out. Paul gives us then this great news in verses 12 through 13. "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all and generous to all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's all of us. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Everyone, no matter ethnicity or race, color, creed, birth, religious or non-religious background, we all now have access to salvation through Jesus Christ. As long as we're willing to say with our mouths, to confess and believe in our hearts. But then Paul asks this important question for those who have not yet received salvation. He says, "But how are they to call on one in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in one whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone to proclaim him? And how are they to proclaim him unless they are sent?" And then he confesses the prophet Isaiah that was our call to worship this morning. He says, "As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." So one of the final points this morning is that Paul is saying the world needs proclaimers. The world needs people who have outwardly confessed and inwardly believed that Jesus is Lord to also share this good news with others. So what does it mean for us to bring the good news? Well, it means confession and proclamation. It means living like Jesus to our neighbors around us in such a way that they recognize that we are different, that our actions and words don't look like we're still driving the car, that something is going on. We have to live in that way, and we also have to verbalize that. And is this just the job of preachers, of me and Ramon and Dick, or evangelists, of maybe a Joanne type that's not afraid to just talk to somebody in the supermarket, or extroverted? How many of you are extroverted in this room? See, they're exactly. So that leads to, I am not either. Is it just the extroverted's job? Well, I'm sorry to tell you this, but no, absolutely not. We have all been sent by God to proclaim the good news. And this might look like different things. For some, it might be baking a plate of cookies, taking to our neighbor, just asking them how they're doing, finding out more about their lives. Or going to the local Mediterranean restaurant, asking the owner and his wife to come to church. I saw our Oak Grove has a little Christmas tree on there that says, Merry Christmas from Oak Grove at Honeybees in Bell Fountain. For others, it might mean taking your children or grandchildren to library time in town and getting to know the other mothers and parents and finding out about their lives and seeing maybe where they might need Jesus, developing relationships and sharing faith. Just as there are millions of believers across the world, there are millions of ways to share the good news. And so the question I want us to be asking ourselves as we close out our service today, as we go into Sunday school time, as we leave to our weeks ahead, is this. Who am I in this message? Who am I that Paul is addressing? Am I the unhearing? Have I not yet heard the gospel? Or maybe I kind of know the good news, but don't really know what to think of it yet, or whether I'm ready to take the next steps. Or am I a doer? Am I like the Jewish people? Do I live in such a way that I feel like I need to earn my salvation by doing good things for God, living right, but not recognizing that it is a free gift? Am I just a mouse running on a wheel, trying hard but never getting anywhere? Or maybe am I a believer but not confessor? Do I believe in my heart that Jesus is Lord, but I am not yet willing to make this public? I am unwilling, I am unready, or unable to make it a part of my life to confess before my friends, my families, my neighbors, my community that I have given over control to Jesus. Or maybe I'm a proclaimer, but not believer. Have I just given lip service to Christianity, saying I believe some of the things to please, I don't know, my parents or my spouse or my family, or just to fit in because we're a pretty religious community, so going to church does tend to look good for us. Have I said I am a believer but not yet made it of the core of who I am? Or am I a proclaimer? Am I the one with the beautiful feet who believes, confesses, proclaims with my words and my life that Jesus is Lord and salvation is real, possible, and here? Who am I? And who are you? And who will we be together? Let's pray. Father God, we are so grateful for this opportunity to worship you. I'm grateful for my brothers and sisters here who inspire me daily to live closer to you. God, search our hearts and tell us where we are at and where we need to be. God, we do thank you for salvation, which is a free gift, which covers the multitude of things I do daily and weekly that I feel so guilty about. God, that you have said has been made clean through your Son, Jesus. We thank you for that. Lord, as we close out our service, as we sing and respond, as we pray and give testimony, Lord, I pray that your presence is felt and that we know that you love us and that you are with us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Invite the worship team forward for response.